Thank you, Peter. If you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Have you ever been so frustrated with somebody who's forgetful, like your children, especially when they're teenagers in junior high, that you say something like, man, if your head wasn't attached to your shoulders, you'd forget your brain? This is my brain, and I forgot it. All right. Okay, we're in John chapter 8 today, looking at verse 12 through verse 20 together. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, where I'm going. You don't know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment's true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the stories about Jesus. Lord, help us to remember today that all of eternity is about Jesus. Any hope for eternity is fixed on Jesus. Any salvation from the penalty of sin is wholly fixed on Jesus. Lord, help us to remember that it is Jesus who is the eternal judge, who will judge every person of the world for all of eternity. Lord, help us to love Him today as our Savior, knowing we will not have to face Him as our judge. And so, Father, I just pray you would use your word to encourage us, to help us to remember again today what a privilege it is to be people who have come to the light, who has shown into our lives and helped us to realize our great need of Himself. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who might not know that light of salvation today. Would you draw them to yourself for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew, Mark, Luke, three gospel writers have recorded a lot of different miracles and events during the bulk of Jesus' ministry. It's always exciting to go and read those stories, and there's so many different ones. But when you come to John and start reading through his gospel account, you just realize it's a little bit different because he focused on very, very few events or miracles in order to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And I think it's significant. Significant enough it stands out. Very, very quickly, I'm just going to go through the book with you and help you to realize, for example, in chapter 2, he only wrote about two events. He wrote about the cleansing of the temple, the turning of water into wine at the feast in Cana. Then you come to chapter 3, and the whole chapter is really about the conversation he had with the teacher of Israel named Nicodemus. You come to chapter 4, only really one event. It's the conversation with the woman from Samaria. You come to chapter 5, and it deals exclusively with Jesus Christ healing the lame man on the Sabbath, and then all the ramifications that came because of that, and the arguments with religious leaders. Chapter 6 is all about the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, Christ walking in the water, but the lesson there that Jesus taught, and it goes into the next day, the lessons that he taught as a result of him feeding the 5,000. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are all about the circumstances of this one feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus attended. He was teaching in the temple. Come to chapter 9, and we're going to discover there in a few weeks that whole chapter is about one event. That's just the healing of the blind man. Chapter 10 is the one story about the good shepherd. Chapter 11, the one story about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That brings us to chapter 12. From chapter 12 through the whole end of the book, he's only talking about one time of events, and that's the Passion Week. The Last Supper, of course, be included in things like that. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. I mean, those are the only events that John is talking about as he presents to us Jesus of Nazareth, who he says is God. The Holy Spirit directed John to simply use those few to drive home the reality of who Jesus Christ really is. And therefore, he was altogether accurate, altogether right, Jesus Christ was, to declare during the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm the light of the world. I mean, that's what John has been saying. That's what John has been proving through these simple events that he has been dealing with. Now, if you or I heard somebody make that kind of a claim publicly, I am the light of the world, we would rightly conclude that that person was either a little bit loose somewhere, or, you know, maybe they were just self-deceived, foolish, or heretics of the worst order. We wouldn't have any doubt about that. And frankly, that's the way the religious leaders in Jesus' day felt about Jesus' claim when he said that he was the light of the world. And their argument in response to Jesus proves exactly how they were feeling about this matter. And many people today respond in very similar fashion. You try to tell them that there is salvation available through the Lord Jesus Christ because he came, he was born, he lived perfectly under the law, he died innocently on the cross, he rose again, and that blood of Christ shed for you is forgiveness for sin. You know, there are an awful lot of people who are going to say, well, listen, I believe in God. Okay. And I believe in the historical Jesus. I believe people might need salvation. But this idea that it was a historical Jesus, a man from Nazareth, saying he's God in the flesh, you got to be kidding me. And that's unacceptable to people. It's just as Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross is to the people who are perishing foolishness. It really is. But Jesus still declared, I am the light of the world. And the religious people who were in the know in that day responded, you can't make something up like that with no backing, no authority. I mean, what are you saying? What kind of an argument is that? I mean, that'd be an awful lot like me claiming to be Superman. Okay, where are the witnesses who would affirm that phenomenal claim? Well, there aren't any. But Jesus had witnesses. He had this case of the most honest, dependable, authoritative witness available. It was God Himself. Yeah. When the rulers want to argue with Jesus, He calls into the witness stand God Himself. And He says, here's the one who will witness to who I am. And if we don't want to believe God, that's our business. And if they didn't want to believe God, that was their business. But the Pharisees proved that it's very, very costly to reject the authority of the Word of God. And we'll learn that here this morning. Because Jesus said, here I am. Here I am. Follow me or walk in darkness. That's your choice. Verse 12. And I believe from what we're reading here in chapter 8, verse 12, that this is just a continuation of Jesus' teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles. You read in the first part of verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. And that word again, at the very beginning of the sentence, indicates that this is just a continuation of his teaching. The words that we read in this part of our text is just simply Jesus going on teaching the way he was teaching. According to the previous part of chapter 7, that means that Jesus Christ is still in Jerusalem. He is still at the Feast of Tabernacles. He is still teaching there in the temple precincts, there near the porches. We see that in verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20 specifically stated. The crowds are still gathering around listening. The religious leaders are still there, and they're still wanting to argue. So really, nothing has changed from what we read in chapter 7. It's the same scenario. His teaching was so, so authoritative. As he taught there in the temple, the people were listening, and it caused confusion among the people because some of them began to wonder. They debated among themselves, is it possible that this is a promised prophet? Others would say, no, he's not the promised prophet, he's the promised Christ. The Levites, the temple police have showed up and they're listening to Jesus teach and they're so amazed at Jesus teaching that they didn't even do what their bosses sent them to do, and that was to arrest Jesus. And they didn't do it. In fact, it appears from the previous chapter that that when the priest performed that daily ritual of the pouring out of the water that was brought up from the pool of Siloam, at that point, Jesus openly, publicly invited the people, saying, if anybody here is thirsty, let them come to me, and I will give them water. I will give them satisfaction. Chapter 7, verse 37. And Jesus made this incredible statement in the context of that very important ritual of the pouring out of water. Well, now here we are, still, I believe, the last day of the feast. There's another ritual that takes place. And when it does, Jesus capitalized on that in order to tell this amazing truth about Himself. And as He makes reference to Himself as the light of the world, I believe it identifies this ritual, identifies the setting for us. Because it seems to me that Jesus makes this reference to Himself right in the context of this special ritual that was called the illumination of the temple. Now, the ritual of the illumination of the temple took place every evening, as far as we can tell, each evening of the feast, except on the Sabbath. And during this ritual, there were four large, huge candelabra that were placed there in the court of the temple. And they were lit by the priests. And the idea was to shed as much light as possible upon the temple. It was illuminating the temple. That was one thing. Another thing was in keeping with the feast. Remember? The Feast of Tabernacles was a time when the people would celebrate God's deliverance of their forefathers from the bondage of Egypt, that wandering time in the wilderness. And that's why they lived in the booths, and that's why they created these booths, and that's why they had the feast, the ritual of the pouring out of the water, to remind them of the times that God provided water. Well, God also provided light for them and protection, as He was the pillar of fire. And that's what this ritual was supposed to commemorate. An illumination of the temple and a reminder of what God had done. And it must have been really, really, really impressive. One writer says this, there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect their light. It was a great time of joy and rejoicing. Even the most respectable men were found dancing, like they were, for example, during this ritual of the pouring out of the water. The Mishnah, like a Jewish commentary, says this, he who has not seen the joy of the place of water drawing has never in his life seen joy. And that joy just continued on and rolled right over into this ritual of the illumination of the temple. And Carson wrote in his commentary, he said, men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises. The Levitical orchestra cut loose. Some sources attest that this went on every night of the Feast of Tabernacles, with the light from the temple area shedding its glow all over Jerusalem. And I believe it was exactly at that time, on this last night of the feast, as the priests are lighting or have just lit those giant candelabra and the rejoicing is ready to start or maybe has just started, that Jesus shouts out to those people there, thousands of them gathered, I am the light of the world! Now, try to imagine being there. I mean, you'd kind of be taken aback and you think, what? And did this man just say what I thought he said? This is an incredible statement made to people who were familiar with the concept of light in the Old Testament, their Bible. And these were religious people who studied their Bible, who read their Bible, who knew their Bible, and they're all gathered here for this feast, and Jesus makes this statement about light, which finds significance from the very, very beginning. Find significance in the statements that God made about Himself, Psalm 27, verse 1. Yahweh is my light, my salvation. Isaiah 60, verse 19, Yahweh will be your everlasting light, your God will be your glory. Micah 7, verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall, I shall rise. I will, when I sit in darkness, the Lord, Yahweh, will be my light. I mean, these are incredible statements. Everybody knew, Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, that pillar of fire that was with the people in the wilderness. Everybody knew that was the presence of God Himself. They knew that. David would write Psalm 119, verse 105, the Word of God, the law of God is light to our path. I mean, it was very plain to everybody at that feast who heard this declaration from the man from Nazareth that he just claimed that he is the God of the Old Testament. You know, that would have caused somebody to stop and think. And what he was saying was, I am the light that God Himself promised who will be a light to all of the nations so that they might know God. 700 years before this ever happened, Isaiah wrote these words. We read them this morning. I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths that they have not known I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do. I do not forsake them. And what Jesus was saying is, I am the servant of God. I'm the one Isaiah promised. Even more contemporary than that would have been Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, He promised this about Jesus. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And Jesus just said to all the people, that's me. In fact, in Capernaum, He had fulfilled that promise very clearly. According to Matthew 4, he made this statement. Matthew makes this statement about Jesus Christ. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. And you know, quite frankly, anybody who had been paying attention to the ministry of this man from Nazareth, this Jesus, if they had been listening to him over the past 2.5 or 3 years, they knew that he kept saying this. That he kept acting like he was the promised light of God himself. And so they wouldn't have been surprised to hear him declare this truth. In fact, Christ says, my offer is really pretty easy to understand. Last part of verse 12. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I mean, that's easy enough to understand, isn't it? Follow him, you don't walk in darkness. What could be easier? Well, unless you don't think you're in darkness, then you see no reason to follow him. And these people sat in darkness. Isaiah promised they would be. Zechariah promised they would be. That's why Jesus was there, to show them their darkness and pull them out of the darkness into the light, and they didn't know it. And the reason they didn't know it is because they were enslaved by sin, and the nature of sin is to blind us to reality. And that's why this concept of light is so important all through Scripture. Because from the very outset, from the very beginning, what did God do? He made a distinction between light and darkness. You know, one of the very first things He did was make the distinction between light and darkness. At the Exodus, what did God do? He came in the presence of the fiery pillar. Why? To make a distinction between the light and the darkness. Protected His people from the darkness. He being the light. Job says, the grave is darkness, life is light. The psalmist said in Psalm 82, verse 5, the wicked are the people who walk about in darkness. This is what Solomon concluded, Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Therefore, it must follow exactly as Paul said about all of us. In our natural condition, at one time, you were darkness. Not just that we were in darkness. Our very nature was stumbling around in sin. Darkness. And therefore, we as redeemed people, children of the light, are not supposed to have any association whatsoever with the works of darkness. Ephesians 5, verse 11. But people don't know. They're in darkness. The people who heard Jesus didn't realize they sat in darkness. They didn't see a reason for the light. Paul told the Corinthian believers, Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So here are these people, that very day, sitting in darkness, stumbling around in darkness, groping in the darkness, hoping for a Messiah. Looking for a king, longing for a Savior, having no idea where deliverance would come from. Absolutely clueless. Like all of us by nature. Because we all walk in darkness from the moment we're born. Folks, we are born in the darkness of sin, and therefore we do stumble around. And it's amazing, the people who are stumbling around in darkness present themselves as the thinkers, as the leaders, as the people who we should follow. And they're always trying to find satisfaction, and it always eludes them. They cannot find it because they stumble around in darkness. Some of them turn from their troubles or in their troubles and difficulties. They look for help in religion. Scientology. It's where all the movers and shakers seem to go. There's no answer there. Astrology. Palm readers, fortune tellers, counselors of every stripe. No satisfaction, no answers, no light. Because they stumble around in darkness. And that's our nature. We are all born in that condition. And in that condition, our conscience convicts us of sin. And so we end up stumbling from religion to religion, groping in darkness for something, somewhere, somehow, someone to relieve us of our burden. And Jesus stands at the feast and shouts and invites all of us to stop walking in the darkness. One writer said, Jesus Christ alone brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world. To the darkness of falsehood, He is the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, He is the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, He is the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, He is the light of joy. To the darkness of death, He is the light of life. The invitation is clear. So is the promised results. Jesus promised that if we'll follow Him, we're going to enjoy the light of life. Follow me, He said. Follow me. There's the invitation. I'm the light of the world. He still says it. And He still invites people who are blinded by sin to follow Him. But they don't. You know why they don't? Because following's hard. Following's costly. To follow simply means follow after a walk behind. That's typically the way the word is used, but almost without exception, every time Jesus uses the word, He just infuses it with so much more. Because when Jesus said, follow after me, He meant abandon life's pursuits in order to become just like me. That is exactly what Jesus meant when He goes to those fishermen on the seashore and He says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they abandoned life. They left their nets, they left their boats, they left their dad, they left the business. And they followed after Jesus. That's what the word means. He said, when you follow after me, you become my disciple. And everybody knew in that particular age that to be a disciple of a teacher meant not that you followed him on Twitter, that you followed him on Facebook, that you followed him from a distance. It meant that you abandoned everything in life so that you could become just like the teacher. That's what it meant to be a disciple. And this is what Jesus means when He says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And those who buy up the invitation, therefore, have to die to self in order to live for Christ, in whom they just happen to find the light of life. Is it a good trade? Absolutely, because in the light of life is when you finally begin to understand the Bible. Up to that point, we don't understand the Bible. We can read the Bible, but it doesn't make sense. We begin to see how the Bible truths work in life. They make sense to us. We apply them. We grasp the reality and the joy of eternal life when we are following Jesus, because we have received the light, which is life. This was an invitation for people who were stumbling around in the darkness of sin. Jesus simply said, just recognize your condition, accept me as the Savior from sin. I am the only way. I am the only deliverance. I am the only light. I am the only way out of your darkness. And the religious leaders knew exactly what He was saying. See, understand that, folks. Those religious leaders were not confused. That's why they doubted Jesus' claim. The Pharisees rebuked Him for testifying about Himself. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to Him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. I mean, they were quite sure of this. Jesus is simply bearing witness about Himself. Well, we're not going to be able to accept what you say. We're not going to accept that you are the light. We're not going to believe that because you're basing it on your own authority. And His authority was always the issue because they just did not believe that He was God the Son, sent by God the Father. They did not believe He had authority beyond Himself. They certainly didn't believe He had the authority of God behind Him. In fact, it almost appears as though Jesus Himself had given them ammunition. Remember back when He healed the lame man on the Sabbath and there was this big argument that was going on? You remember something Jesus said at that time? John 5, verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Well, that's what these guys are saying. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they're saying, wait a minute, you're bearing witness about yourself, your testimony is not true. That's what they concluded. Which means they accused Jesus of lying. Folks, anyone who rejects what Jesus said about Himself concludes that He's dishonest. And to put it a little more bluntly, it is to conclude that Jesus is a liar. And it's a really serious matter to accuse God of being a liar. And that's what they did. They said, you're a liar. You're not telling us the truth. What you say is not true about yourself. You can't be the light. You can't make testimony based on your own authority. You need a witness. Just when they thought they had Him backed into a corner, Jesus just really clears up this issue and He does it authoritatively, like He always did. I mean, regardless of the confusion on the part of these religious leaders, these hypocrites, Jesus understood who He was. He understood the truth about Himself. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You don't know where I come from or where I'm going. So regardless of the previous quote, if I give testimony about myself alone, it's not true. Jesus said, wait, in spite of that, I know that's a principle, but I have sufficient evidence. And by the way, rulers, you forgot what else I said in that conversation. If you go back to that conversation and look, in the full context, Jesus said this. If I give testimony about myself, it's not true. And then He said this, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Oh, I never work on my own. I'm never a lone ranger, Jesus said. I am always working the work of Him who sent me. In fact, in that very setting, Jesus not only appealed to God the Father, but He also appealed to the testimony of John the Baptist. He said, okay, if I were to testify about myself, well, okay, it's not true. But He said, I got more than that. I have the testimony of John the Baptist. He talked about me. He says, if that's not enough, I have the testimony of the works that my Father gave me to do. They testify about me. Therefore, I have the testimony of the Father Himself. How much do you guys need? Was His argument. You see, it's just not wise for people to reject the self-revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the self-revelation of Jesus Christ is the Bible. You say, well, we don't know anybody that knows that, believes that. Folks, it's being shoved down your collective throats right now. Did you read the article a few weeks ago? Was it Time or Newsweek? Ran the article about how the Bible's not true? Unbelievable arguments. And it focused on this very issue, the deity of Jesus Christ. You think that's an accident? You think that's a coincidence? I mean, your world right now is actively trying to prove exactly what these Pharisees were trying to prove. Jesus isn't who He said He was. Jesus said, the problem here is you guys don't judge with the right standard. He said, I sure have a different standard of judgment than you do. What? Verse 15, their standard was real simple. They judged on the basis of what they knew, what they saw, what they experienced. You judge according to the flesh, Jesus said. Well, that's their only alternative. I mean, what else can they possibly do? They rejected the truth of Scripture, and if they reject the truth of Scripture, they have to replace it with their own rules. They're certainly devoid of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach them anything. And their only resource for making judgment was the simple human wisdom, human experience, human emotions. Just like most of the people you know. That is their only basis of judgment. That is their only standard of judgment. That's the only way they can come to conclusions. Human wisdom, human experience, human emotions, and man is the measure of all things, and that's why you live in a humanistic society. What else do they have if they're out of fellowship with God? Jesus said, well, that's how you guys judge, but I don't judge on that basis. Rather, He said, I give true judgment. And it's affirmed by God, who is my Father. Verse 16, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. Why? Well, I'm not a lone ranger. It's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Now it's really interesting here. Jesus just doesn't cast judgment on these people because of their fleshly motives. He could have very easily. Because He is the ultimate judge. He is the final judge. He has to make judgments because He's the judge of all the ages according to God's plan. He said in John 5:22, the Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, He's given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. That's why Paul would say to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and by His kingdom. I mean, He is the judge. But His judgment is perfect because it is the judgment of God. He has to judge this way because He is from God the Father. He knew full well that He's the eternal judge. He knows that He's the one who will make all final judgments. And people who don't understand who Jesus is, that He came to earth from God, they can't even fathom the idea that He has the right to judge. And Jesus said, I do. My judgment's right. Because I am the judge. He said, more than that. Because I am the judge, what you really have is my law, and the law of God is on my side. Verse 17, verse 18. See, according to God's law, the testimony of two is accepted as authoritative. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Now Jesus calls it your law. Even though it was God's law, God had given it to those people. They made it their own. In fact, they prided themselves in protecting it. They said, this is our law. We guard this law. We know this law. We interpret this law. Our law. Jesus said, okay, your law. This is what your law says. Deuteronomy 19, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Jesus said, okay, I'm clear according to your law. They said, well, wait, how? Well, verse 18. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He said, wait a minute, that's kind of like saying, says who? Me, myself, and I. Well, yeah, but that's only one. And Jesus said, it's me. It's God. I mean, listen to this. I am the one who bears witness about myself. The Father who sent me bears witness to me. And all of a sudden, you just see this picture here. of these religious hypocrites who pride themselves in keeping the law of God, arguing with the author of the law. Worse than that, they are arguing with their Creator. How stupid is a person to argue with his Creator? Well, that's just dumb. But they don't know what else to do because their judgment is of the flesh. In fact, it's a little bit difficult for us to recognize Jesus as our Creator. Your world proves that. And they don't know who He is, just like Jesus said. I know who I am, I know where I came from, I know where I'm going, and you don't know any of that. And they proved it. In fact, they doubt His origin. That's why they have this argument. Verse 19 and verse 20. And that they doubt is really not surprising because they're confused by their flesh. What do they do? I mean, it's almost like this question comes out of nowhere, but it doesn't. I mean, there's a connection. Verse 19. They said to Him, therefore, where's your Father? You know, where's your Father? Probably a reference to Joseph. They knew Him as Jesus' earthly father because they thought Jesus was just the guy from up at Nazareth, the carpenter's apprentice. As far as we can tell, Joseph was dead by this time. So why are they appealing to an earthly father? Well, Jesus has just appealed to His Father, His heavenly Father. He said, my Father sent me. I'm doing the works of my Father. He's my witness. Therefore, I'm true. Jesus has just made that appeal. They can't get it. I mean, there's no way in the world they're going to think for a moment that this guy from Nazareth is actually the Son of God, the Heavenly Father. So there's no way they can possibly do that. And they're so ignorant. They're so obnoxious all the time that they just instinctively switch to what they know in the flesh. That's what Jesus said. You can't really have a good judgment because you're all locked into the flesh. And so what do they say? Immediately they say, well, where's your dad? Ultimately, I think they were driving toward their opinion, which was the fact that Jesus was illegitimate. You'll notice we're still in the Feast of Tabernacles. When you get to verse 41, it's the same context, same argument still taking place. We just don't have time to cover it all today. But in verse 41, they said, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. See, that's what they're saying. Where's your dad? You don't know who your dad is. You're illegitimate. And rather than striking those fools down dead like He could have done, and we would think He should have done, Jesus just simply exposes their ignorance. Verse 19, last part. He answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. I mean, here you are, the Pharisees, the people who pride yourself about knowing God the best, and you don't know Him at all. And here you are claiming to be God's choicest leaders among the people. You don't even know God. I mean, this would be like going to the bishops and the leaders of the mainline denominations of today, the most important religious people in the minds of a lot of people in America, and saying, you don't even know God. You talk about God. You have a life that's kind of centered on your opinions of God. You're kind of proud about being the guardians of God's Scripture, the Old Testament. I mean, you're the people who go down to the temple and out on the public squares and you pray loudly and publicly. You're the people who plead to God for judgment against almost everybody except yourself. But though they might invoke the name of God 24 times a day, Jesus says, you don't know who He is. You do not know Him. And when Jesus says this, He is the one who is setting the parameters for the idea of knowledge. And so He's not talking about just having facts about God. Jesus would be the first one to admit that these people, of all people, had the facts. What He's saying is you do not know Him intimately. You do not have fellowship with Him. You do not walk in fellowship with this God who you're talking about all the time, who claimed to praise. The tense of the verb says you have never come to know Him and it does not have continuing results in your life. There is no relationship here with God, regardless of what you say. There's never been a time where you have come face to face with God and established a relationship with Him. And And that kind of intimate knowledge of God is absolutely impossible for anybody who's going to reject God the Son, no matter what they say about God, no matter how they describe God, no matter what name they have for God. There is no relationship with God or Allah or anybody except through Jesus Christ. And people who reject God the Son must of necessity, therefore, reject God the Father, just like the Pharisees who claim to believe in God. We believe God. We're the chief of believers. James would say to them, the demons believe God, and they tremble. And since Jesus Christ is the perfect manifestation of God, you cannot possibly reject Jesus Christ and be right with God. Period. You can't make Him out to be something less than what He said He was. You must accept Him at face value. I am the light of the world and nothing less. Nothing less. No one resting. I think it's kind of interesting in light of the fact that He's there preaching publicly, verse 20. These words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple. That means that Jesus was in the women's court. It was called the women's court not because only women were allowed there. Actually, it meant everybody was allowed there, but that's as far as the women could go. They weren't allowed to go into the inner court. There you would have found all these offering boxes, funnel-shaped offering boxes, and it was there in that court earlier on that Jesus was sitting with His disciples, and He pointed out that poor widow who was participating in the penny offering. Yeah, she gave her penny, and that's where this was. It was all part of the picture of God coming down to teach at His house, where He was rejected by the people who had overtaken His house. Turned it into a den of thieves. And there He is teaching publicly, and there's hundreds, maybe thousands of people listening, and here are the Pharisees arguing with Him, and there's the Levite, the temple police who are gathered around, maybe with their clubs and staves, and no one arrested Him. Because His hour had not yet come. Here's Jesus just ripping back the curtain, showing everybody. You know, these leaders are just, they're like the Wizard of Oz. They're nothing. They're phonies. They're frauds. They're hypocrites. They don't even know the God they claim to represent. But they don't arrest Him. I mean, you would think they would have been so stirred up in their spirits, their soul would have been so agitated, they would have laid hands on Him personally. They couldn't. It was impossible. Even though they knew what He was saying. Do you know, really, if you look at a diagram of the temple layout, you see the temple court, the women's court right here, and just adjacent to the women's court was the building where the Sanhedrin met. The Sanhedrin would be the combination of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, different leaders, who were the rulers, 70 rulers of Israel. They were the ones who hated Jesus. They hated what He said. Here they were meeting in earshot of everything He was saying about them. Do you think they were happy? They were so stirred in their spirits. They had for months, maybe even over a year, they've been planning on how they were going to kill Jesus. And there He was, right outside their building, preaching about them. And then nobody arrested Him. They even sent the temple police to do it. They couldn't do it. Because they were not in charge nearly as much as they thought they were. They would say to all the people, these are our precincts. This is where we rule. This is our place. And Jesus said, no, it's not. And here is Jesus, the man from Nazareth, offending them in their house, they would call it. And they're powerless to do anything. They can't arrest Him. They can't torture Him. They can't kill God. Until God says that they can. Now what a picture of human pride, arrogance, ignorance. What a picture. Isn't it true? I mean, we all pride ourselves in knowing what is the best path to take in life. the best way to live, the best way to get into heaven. That's human. And all the while we're stumbling around in spiritual darkness that's caused by our pride and our self-determination. Yeah, but man, the alternative is just too embarrassing, humiliating. The alternative to stumbling around in darkness is to bow in submission to the man from Nazareth. Boy, the religious leaders weren't going to do that. The right thing is to acknowledge that this man who died on a cross, a cruel, ugly, wicked cross of torture, was actually God the Son, who paid for our sins with His own blood. And pretty embarrassing thing to admit that it was my sin that put Him there. It was my pride and my ignorance, my self-determination that caused our Creator's torture and death. But Jesus said, well, if you're going to follow Me, take up your cross. Identify fully with the cross of shame, because if you will follow Me, you will find that I am light and life. What a joy. Well, what a joy. Is it embarrassing? Is it humiliating? Is it humbling? Absolutely. That's the intent. As we learn how to die to self so that we can live in the light that Jesus Christ brought to us. Isn't it worth it? Isn't it great? Doesn't it make you odd? Yeah. To just embrace Jesus Christ. I mean, there you are in that setting that day, and here's one of the most important points of the feast. We're at the last day, and here's one of the last events of the last day, and it's the lighting of the candelabra, and boy, I mean, things are about to really get cranked up. And we're going to have a party. And this guy from Nazareth shouts, I'm the light of the world. And you go up and stand beside him. I'm with him. Really? Would we do that? I'm with him. That's what it means to follow him. What a wonderful, wonderful invitation.